I hope he's removed like a tree. In other words, his hope has been cut off like a tree being cut off. So, see, this book that we're reading is a picture of God's Son in humiliation. And at the same time, it's a picture of Israel in tribulation. And at the same time, it's a picture of a man in hell. Much of the suffering and all. Okay? Here's Jesus again. He has also kindled his wrath against me. He counts me unto him as one of his enemies. Jesus says, I'm being treated as though I was a sinner, an enemy of God. Okay? Now, as we're reading these verses, notice that these passages are not only dealing with God's treatment of Job physically and economically, but also socially. Look at verses 13 through 18 as we read down through here. He speaks about the reaction of his brothers and his kinfolk and his wife and his servants and his friends and his neighbors to his calamity. Okay? And I think verse 7 through 11 could definitely be applied to any lost soul in hell at the time of the Job was written. And I can assure you that verse 9 is very similar to Israel in tribulation. Okay? Well, let's keep going. His troops come together. They raise up their way against me and encamp around my tent. Verse 13, speaking of Jesus again, very specifically, as well as Job. He has put my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are very estranged from me. He says, he's put my brethren far from me. Okay, my kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Remember, Jesus says they all forsook him. They that dwell in my house, and my maids count me as a stranger. I am as an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. He called his servant. No answer. You know, where are the disciples? Well, they're, you know, where's Peter at a time like this? No answer. But then coming back to Job specifically, my breath is strange to my wife. Okay? He says, see, I told you that earlier, remember back way long time ago, I told you that there was a scripture that refers, gives an indication that his wife was complaining about his bad breath. And that's important. Many books, commentaries, etc., teach it. Well, Job's wife is never mentioned again after the second chapter when she says, you know, curse God and die. But it would seem to me that she's still around right here. It says, my breath is, that's present tense, strange to my wife. Okay? Though I plead for the children's sake. Though I plead for the children's sake, the children of my own body, is what he's saying here. He says, oh, for the sake of the children, you know, our dead children that we've had together and what we've had together. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spoke against me. All my close friends or inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaves to my skin, to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. He says, I'm alive by the skin of my teeth. There's where we got that old saying, you know. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. That's what Job's really calling for here. He isn't asking for flattery like he mentioned back some verses back in chapter 18. He's asking them to truly pity him. Why do you persecute me as God? Now, see, again, he's claiming that God's persecuting him. Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Look at my flesh. Aren't you satisfied just looking at me? If God is doing this to me, can't you just be satisfied looking at how bad I'm suffering? Now, that even almost reminds me of what Pilate said about Jesus when he brought him out after having him flogged. Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Why do you continue to persecute? When Pilate said, behold the man, after he'd had him flogged and Christ was bloody and beaten and his skin was ripped and torn. Verse 23 and 24, tremendous verses. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Praise God, he got that done, didn't he? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Job, God was faithful, brother. He did that for you. And Jesus also, the same thing happened for him. Oh, that they were engraved with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. And beloved, that's exactly what's happened. This book is a rock. Infidels have attacked it. Theologians, liberals, modernists have all attacked this word. And they try to belittle the scriptures and they tell us we don't have the scriptures. They tell us that this is wrong and this contradicts that. But God calls it a rock forever. And that these words are engraved in the rock forever. Job got his wish. His words are in the rock forever. Hallelujah. And then he says this. And this is one of the great parts in chapter 19. See, Job, now look, Job is vacillating. He's up, he's down, but he's going through a tremendous amount. No one's ever gone through anything like this. And despite his moments at the bottom, Mike, he stays faithful. Look what he says. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know it. He didn't say, I hope, I trust, I'm faith in it, I'm believing it. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew about redemption. He knew he was a sinner because only sinners... See, here's another time he's confessing to be a sinner. He isn't saying he isn't a sinner in this book. Again, what he's saying is, I've made no overt sin that has caused this to happen to me. Only sinners need a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he, my Redeemer, shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. Many people teach that the Bible says that Jesus won't come and stand at the last on the earth. There are denominations that teach that, but that verse says that he will. He will stand on the earth. Remember when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives there in Acts chapter 1. These angels were standing there. They said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up? This same Jesus will return in like manner. Okay? How did he go? He went literally and bodily. He says, my Redeemer will stand in the last day, in the latter day on the earth. And though after my skin, even after worms destroy this body, skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He says, now the worms may eat my skin when I get buried. But even if that happens, even though they destroy this body, yet, now look, he knew, understood, and believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, many times we think that the people in the Old Testament didn't know and understand the doctrine of the resurrection. But look what he says. He says, in my flesh, even though worms eat and destroy this body, in my flesh I shall see God. Now you recall in the New Testament it teaches in Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus, when he had his glorified body, said he had flesh and bones in Luke 24. When he was eating the fish and the honey to show them that he was not a spirit, that he actually had a body. So we won't be made of flesh and blood. There'll be some new life animating force besides blood. But we will be flesh and bone. And he says, in my flesh I will see God. So, beloved, look, I don't care if a shark eats you. I don't care if 20 sharks eat you. I don't care if you get blown up by a nuclear bomb. I don't care if they cremate your body and they scatter your dust over the Mississippi River. Molecule for molecule and atom for atom, God is going to put you back together. In my flesh, even after, look, millions of worms eat my body, in my flesh, I shall see God in my flesh. So we learn from that he knows about a Redeemer, that the Redeemer will come to the last day, the latter day upon the earth, and in his flesh he will see him, and that the Redeemer will be visible when he comes. I shall see my Redeemer. All right? He will stand. The Redeemer is going to come to this earth and land on it. Verse 25. Okay? And the Redeemer has been associated, back up in verse 23, with words that were written in a book in verse 24 that's like a rock that abides forever. Okay? And the Redeemer is alive at the time when Job complains. Look at verse 25. Look at the context of that. The Redeemer is alive. And the Redeemer, whoever he is able to resurrect a man's dead body and put it back together again. Boy, can we learn a tremendous amount about the resurrection right here. And then he goes on to say, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold him and not another. Look there at verse 27. The Redeemer will be visible when he comes. I will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him and not another. So the new body is going to have eyes that can see. Praise God. And so, beloved, rejoice. He says here, I'm going to see God with my eyes, and I know it. Even though worms eat up my body, my flesh is going to see God. Hallelujah. And so Job's flesh is going to be, with his new body, is going to be his own flesh at the resurrection. At the resurrection, he will get his own flesh, his own atoms, and his own molecules. Look at that. All right? Now it will be a glorified body. It'll be the glorified spiritual body of 1 Corinthians 15. Now remember, the people that came back to life in the Bible, they weren't resurrected. Jesus is the first person ever resurrected. The people in the Old Testament, and Dorcas, and Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, and all those, they were not resurrected. They came back to life. The resurrection is not just coming back to life. It is when the inner man, physical death, is when the inner man is separated from the outer man. The resurrection is when they're rejoined. All right? And so they just came back to life, but it was their same body. They later on got old and died again. But the resurrection is a new body that never gets sick or dies again. Hallelujah. And now before I go on, beloved, I've just got to say something about unbelief. You know, many of you probably have heard the stories that it came around, well, you know, that the Bible couldn't have been printed in the olden days. And now we all know and have established, and all the ungodly scholars will tell you that the book of Job is very ancient, one of the oldest books. But then we've heard all these lies all through the years, you know, that, well, Moses couldn't have written things down, and the Old Testament scriptures, well, people didn't know how to write in those days, and printing and things like that was, you know, came into being late. But you see, all they had to do was really believe what the book of Job says. Notice what he says here. He alludes to three types of printing. You see, printing was really a highly developed Chinese art before 1000 B.C., but look here. Even before 1000 B.C., Job says this, that there are words printed on paper by pen and ink. That's verse 23. Words are engraven in a rock with an iron tool, kind of like a chisel, in verse 24. And words can be engraven into soft lead and then mounted in a rock or something like that, which is inferred there in verse 24. Praise God. Finally, Job says, but you guys ought to be saying, why are we persecuting him? Seeing that the root of the matter is found in me. Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishments of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. That's almost a reference to Romans 13:4, talking about fearing the authority, that the policemen don't carry the sword for nothing. But what he's saying here is this. He's saying Psalms 105, verse 15, here, touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Praise the living God. Well, now poor old Job stops to catch his breath. He's probably panting and choking and crying and over his last few words, and they're kind of anticlimactic anyway. He lapses back into silence, but boy, not his antagonist. Here comes Zophar with his third speech, which we've already studied, where he accuses Job again of being wicked. Now, the thing to remember in chapter 20, Zophar's final speech, is that Zophar, in his argument, in his thesis, would not allow the wicked to get old or to become mighty in power. Oh, you can check that out in verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, 16, 17, and verse 24. He says, now those things don't happen to old people. Now, Job knew better. So in chapter 21, Job is going to answer that and say that the sovereign God is going to eventually deal with the wicked, that the wicked do, in fact, quite often do well in this life. So let's see this. But Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. Boy, what a, you know, he says, okay, fool, go ahead and speak after I tell you the truth, and once I've intelligently discussed the real problem, you go ahead and play the fool. Mock on. Have your fun. You can see things are getting pretty bitter about this time. As for me, is my complaint to man? No, he's never been complaining to men here in this story. He's really been complaining to God. He's not gone around town grumbling and griping about the way he's been treated like many of us do. You know, his complaint has been to the Lord. At least he knows who's going to be able, if anyone's going to be able to help him, he knows at least that it's going to have to be God. If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished. Lay your hand on your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. He said, even when I think about what's happened to me compared to what it was, he said, it causes me to tremble and shake all over. He says, surely you guys ought to pay attention and learn something out of this. And then he comes to the real heart of the problem. And beloved, chapter 21 of Job, these questions are asked by nearly everyone. This needs an answer. Wherefore do the wicked live and become old, and yea, are mighty in power? Now that's a good question. That's a question that people ask all over the world, that Christians want to know the answer to, that pagans want to know the answer to. And beloved, the truth is, we ought to know that answer. We ought to be able to give the world, the great philosophers and all these people, the answer to that. And the truth is, many of us haven't studied the Bible to the point that and sat before the Lord to the point that we know, so that we have inner peace and can give other people the truth and bring them inner peace. Why do wicked men often outlive good men and get power in their hands and keep it to the detriment of good people? That's the question. Why is it, for example, that the longest reign of the kings of Judah was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had? Read about that in 1 Chronicles 33, Manasseh. He worshipped devils. pray to statues, kill babies, and yet he was a king. The question is, why did God allow that? All right. Many, there's not one of us that couldn't think of something like that. Stalin, how did Stalin get away with murder of so many millions of people? How did God let men like Hitler and these kind of people come to power all through history? Men like Genghis Khan, why do things like that happen? Well, we ought to know the answer. Let's just talk about that for a moment. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, and are mighty in power? Well, one of the answers to that, why do they live, is found in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 15 says that God deals with people, with lost sinners, in patience, giving them more time to be saved. Ezekiel 33, God teaches there that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not enjoy seeing a wicked man die. He knows that once he dies, there's no second chance. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 says, there is given once to die. After that, judgment. You get no second chance. I don't care what any cult or any church or any man tells you. The Bible says there's once to live, then judgment. And God says, since he knows that, he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he teaches there in Ezekiel, moreover, that he gives them more and more time to live. Quite often, let them live long to give them more and more time to repent. All right, now God knows that they won't, because he knows everything. But the point is that they won't be able to stand before God at judgment and say, well, you just didn't give me time. You didn't give me enough chances. And let me say this, if you think that God is harsh in not giving people, quote, a second chance. Beloved, if you think that God ought to give people a second chance, then that is a wicked thought. No man, no woman should have only two chances. God didn't give me, God didn't give you, anyone else, just two chances. God gives the wicked millions of chances. God gives thousands of chances every day and millions through a lifetime. And so, beloved, no, it would be wicked to think or to teach that, you know, God ought to only give two chances. God loves us more than that. Praise the Lord. I hope you can see that. You know, actually, Job's got a problem. Jeremiah had the same problem in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's take a quick look at that before we continue talking about this. Chapter 12 of Jeremiah, verse 1 and 2. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you of your judgments. He says, I want to discuss your judgments. I know you're righteous, but I've got a problem I want to talk to you about. And it's a matter of your judgment. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Boy, David, as we've said before, saw that same problem in Psalm 73, didn't he? And at first, boy, he was really upset about it and wanted vengeance. And then one day down at the temple, he was praying and he saw what the end of these wicked people would be. And that it wasn't just death, that there was something called hell afterwards. And when he saw that, then he quit hating the wicked and began to have compassion for them. You have planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, and they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, but you're far from their heart. He says, oh, the wicked will talk about you good with their mouth, God, but their heart is far from you. And he says, I just don't understand why you let hypocrites like that prosper and live a long time and apparently are happy and things are going good for them. Well, praise God. You know, every one of us have had problems with that. We've all had that kind of problem. In fact, a lot of us probably didn't even go to church for some part of our life saying, well, I don't want to go down to church because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, that's true. There's a lot of hypocrites in the church. But you know, praise God, that's the place they ought to be. I mean, if you're sick, where you ought to go to the doctor, and if you've got the sickness of the sin of being a hypocrite, church is a good place for you to go to get cured. But I might add that one of the great sins of the church is that too many churches will allow, by not teaching and preaching the Word of God as it ought to be taught and preached, so that a hypocrite can come there and sit there week after week and month after month and feel comfortable. Now, beloved, a hypocrite ought to feel so miserable in church around us that he'll want to do one or two things, repent and come to God like us, or to run. There's no way that a lost man ought to feel comfortable in church week after week and day after day and remain lost. Selah. Yeah, I know. Just, yeah, praise God. Pause and think on that. And so, coming back to Job then, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, and yea, are mighty in power? Well, one of the reasons, of course, we've learned it and said that God God lets them live a long time to give them more time to repent. And that he doesn't get any, he doesn't enjoy seeing the wicked die. But there's other good reasons. God lets them become old and mighty in power so that some of them may become great monuments of God's mercy. You say, what do you mean, Brother Floyd? I said, well, like for example, the greatest example I can think of is the Apostle Paul. What a tremendous illustration of that biblical truth, that Paul was a wicked sinner. And yet, God was gentle with him, patient with him, and finally Paul became the great apostle and wrote the epistles to the glory of God. And there's many other examples in the Bible. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. God didn't strike her dead. God was gentle and patient with her, and eventually she got saved and became a great disciple and witness of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And on we could go with men and women that in the Bible God was patient with. A thief on the cross, he was a criminal. There he's lying there dying, and all of a sudden, finally, at the very last, God having been patient with him all those years, he finally says, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. The wicked become old and mighty in power so that, quite often, so that they can bill for the righteous. You remember when you say, I don't understand that. Well, do you remember how wicked the Canaanites were and God had prophesied in Genesis 15 that their wickedness wasn't great enough yet, but in 400 years it would be, and God promised Abraham that he would give the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites to him and his offspring. And sure enough, when the Jews took over the land and came in and invaded the land, all the cities were already built, all the crops were planted, the vineyards were there, and the Jews didn't have to work or build anything. God let the wicked become powerful and then gave the inheritance to his own people. Sometimes the wicked become mighty to demonstrate God's patience and long-suffering and his love, even for wicked people. God hates their wicked acts, but God loves wicked people. In fact, as Romans 5 says, God demonstrated his love to us, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we, made some reforms or made some promises that we'd be better or quit drinking or this, that, and the other, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. During the Spanish Inquisition, how patient God was with the wicked Jesuits from the years 1400 to 1600 as they tortured 68 million people to death. 68 million people were put to death during the Inquisition. Not just the Spanish one, but the whole Inquisition. 68 million. The Inquisition made Hitler look like little Lord Fauntleroy. But there was a day of reckoning with those godless men. God put up for a long time with great patience with men like Lenin and Marx and Stalin and Freud and Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun, and on we could go, naming them down through the years. And one of the purposes is to teach us to hate sin, not to hate the sinner. God, see, if we really hated sin, then we wouldn't want to play with it and see how close we could come to it. God wants us to hate sin. And so the long-suffering of God makes monuments of mercy out of wicked men. Hallelujah. That's good news. So sometimes the wicked grow old to make their overthrow even more dramatic and more spectacular when it finally happens. When Hitler and Mussolini and Alexander the Great and all the other despots of history collapsed and fell. You know, when you fall from way up at the top, you fall pretty hard. It's a long way to fall from up there. And that is an object lesson to all the rest of men. Beware, because even the mighty do fall. And when they fall, it's a tremendous kaboom. And so, on and on. Why do the wicked live? Well, let's continue. Verse 8. Their seed, their children, is established in the sight of them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. That's right. God says if you're sinning and not being punished, that means you're not one of his children there in Hebrews and chapter 12. He says you're not his. You're illegitimate. You're not his child. Because God says all that he loves, all his children, he chastens with the rod. Their bull reproduces, gendereth, and never fails. Seems like every time their bull goes down to the pasture, the cows get pregnant. They have big crops. They're cow calves and never has a miscarriage. Casteth not her calf. Never miscarriage. Boy, they're just, everything's going great. Their houses are safe from fear, he says. Here in verse 9, well, you know, sure, they've got the, you know, burglar alarm systems, termite control, rat control, great insurance, hospital insurance. Nobody's afraid of anything there. Therefore, they don't feel like they have a need for God. It says their seed is established. Sure, you know, they don't have to go to public school. They can go to private school and stay out of the ghettos and the asphalt jungles. It's like a lot of our senators do, but, you know, they insist that we bus. Oh, praise the Lord. And you see, the thing that we need to understand, here it says they send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp. They rejoice at the sound of the flute. They seem to spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to Sheol. Therefore, the wicked say to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray to him? In other words, what's in it for me if I pray to God? What's in it for me? What is the Almighty? What arrogance. Not who is the Almighty. What is the Almighty? Well, the modern evolutionist would tell us, well, it's the Almighty is actually matter. Matter has always existed. It just depends on who you're talking to about what is the Almighty. But you see, they said, depart from us. The point is, beloved, you know, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? The great sin today and even back in the days of the flood was self-sufficiency. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit if we pray to him? And then depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of your ways. What they're saying is, we are self-sufficient. We will have no Lord over us, no master over us. And that's true. And we even hate that sometimes down at the church. We hate it. We hate it at our job. We hate it in our families because of our rebellious sin nature. The old nature despises authority. Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked, though, is far from me. Now, he says that because that's what he's been accused of. And I might add real quickly, in the next chapter, Eliphaz the Temanite, giving his final speech in verse 18, mocks Job. In verse 18, Job said, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. And in chapter 22, the chapter right after this, Eliphaz sarcastically throws that back in Job's teeth when he shows how everything's going wrong with him and like what happens to the wicked. But then he says, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Boy, this is really vindictive. How often is the light of the wicked put out? Now remember, the wicked here is also Antichrist. And how often cometh their destruction upon them? God distributes sorrows in their anger. They are stubble before the wind as the chaff of the storm carries away. God lays up his iniquity for his children. He rewards him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see destruction. He shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure has he in his house after him when the number of his months are cut off? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those that are on high? And judging those that are on high by God absolutely would include Satan also. As Ephesians 6:12 says, there's principalities and powers up in the air, and God says, I'm going to judge them too. God's going to judge everyone. 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said that he doesn't even want to judge himself. It's God that judges. He says, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones moistened with marrow. Now, he's speaking figuratively here. It's a figurative speech, so don't get carried away by that. It's plainly a figurative reference to someone dying in real good health, physically. A lot of people jump on that passage, but if you'll just hold your place there, look real quickly with me back at chapter 20, verse 12. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth and so on. See how it says, wickedness is sweet in his mouth, and that's obviously a figure of speech. You can't chew and eat wickedness. But you see, that's an important passage. I might ought to say something about that, wickedness being sweet in the mouth. You know, in the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, and in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, God told Jeremiah, and he told John the apostle to take a little book and to eat it up. And he says, in your mouth it'll taste sweet as honey, but when it gets down to your stomach, it'll be bitter. Do you remember that? Yeah, most of you remember that. Remember that, Mike? Well, what he's saying there is this. Wickedness may be sweet in his mouth. He's talking about, see, like honey, the pleasures of sin. Okay, he's talking about wickedness can seem sweet. But once it gets down to the stomach, it sours. In other words, given enough time, what seems sweet and fun at one time, suddenly there's a time of reckoning. Give it a little time. And when it gets down to the bottom, on the bottom line, it's going to turn on you and be bitter. All right? Praise the Lord. So come on back with me. Now he's showing that God really doesn't have any formulas. And we've all observed this. We know what he's saying is true. Verse 25, he says, another dies in the bitterness of his soul. Never eats with pleasure. Been poor all his life. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. He says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I'm a sinner and wicked and a hypocrite. Naturally, he knows they're thinking that because they're saying it as loud as they can. He says, but what you're saying is wrong against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? See, what they're saying is that the wicked people are instantly destroyed. They don't have homes. And he's saying that's not the way it really is in life. And that also refers, that's verse 28, is also a reference to Satan. You remember in Daniel 9:26, speaking of Satan and the Antichrist, especially Satan as the prince of the power of the air, it talks about the fact that, you know, his dwelling place will be pulled down. He's going to be pulled down also. Have you not asked them that go by the way? And do you not know their evidences? He says, you know, he says, that's what you're saying. That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. He says, now that's what's going to happen. He says, for now, many of them may be prospering. Is what he's saying through verse 7 through 15. But he says, the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of God's wrath. All right, so the Bible clearly teaches that there's coming a time that men will face God in a moment of judgment. And Job's already said up here, see, the houses and homes of the wicked are not always destroyed in this life, up there in verse 9. But he says, they have a reserved appointment later. And the thing that he's teaching from that, and the thing that God wants you and me to get from that is, beloved, appearances are deceptive. They are deceptive. All right? Then, as we see it, he says, who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him for what he's done? Who's gonna tell a wicked man that he's a sinner to his face? You know, many of these wicked men have so much power. You know, you're gonna walk into a king or somebody like that and say, "Thus says the Lord, you're wicked." Well, some men in the Bible did, praise God. John the Baptist did, cost him his life, but he did the right thing. And so most people are afraid to declare to the wicked to his face, who shall repay him for what he's done? In fact, let me say this: that's one of the big problems in the presidential campaign that's going on today. Many men of God are complaining about what the president and some of these men are doing, and they're not going to them face to face to get it done. I mean, if you're going to talk about the president and what he's doing wrong, or any leader, the governor, the mayor, or the preacher, or whoever, your boss, if you've got something to say, then go say it to his face if you're hoping to bring him to repentance. Quit participating in gossip. All right? God says, honor those that have the rule over us. He says, and who shall repay him for what he's done? Well, obviously we aren't for the wicked. But the point is that God will. Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. Says, man, there's been tons of them before him. Now, what he's doing there is, he's not saying that death is an escape for the wicked. What he's saying is, compared to me, right now, death to a wicked man looks pretty good. All right? He's going to be brought to the grave and to the tomb. He says, now compared to the way I'm going. But then he finishes, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing that you're in your answers, there remains falsehood. He says, my present condition simply cannot be blamed on my personal wickedness. And he's right, don't you see? He is suffering for the glory of God. Now, wicked men and good men have exactly the same things go wrong in their life. Wicked men die young. Good men die young. Wicked men get rich. Good men get rich. Wicked men, some of them are poor. Good men, some of them are poor. Wicked men get cancer. Good men get cancer. The same things happen, but they happen for different reasons. The unsaved man suffers for one major reason in this life, beloved. God doesn't want him to suffer in hell. And so God lets him suffer in this life to bring him to repentance, to bring him to conditions that will open his eyes to the fact that his own personal righteousness simply can't save him. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 2 teaches us in verses 1 through 5, and especially chapter 2, verse 4. I've read it to you before, but let me find that real quickly. Turn with me then to that, and let's read that again, because that's such an important verse. Chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and patience? Don't you know that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? God says, see, I'm good to wicked people, hoping that they'll see how good I am, so that they'll come to me and be saved. And so, listen, how many of us in this room, many of us could give testimony. You could stand up right now and give testimony how many of us got saved when everything went wrong. We got saved maybe when we're lying on flat on our back in a hospital, found out we just had cancer or had a car wreck, or we got saved when our wife went home to mama and left us, and we started searching for answers to why me, God. And then we started considering our wicked lives, and we saw why me, God. And so again, beloved, the sweet clods and the sweet worms, closing this chapter out of verse 20, have to be understood within the context of Job's suffering compared to what he was going through right now. Okay? Praise the Lord. Then, of course, chapter 22 goes on with Eliphaz's final speech, which we've already studied. And there again, he accuses Job and exhorts Job to just shape up his life. Right? All right, then, chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groanings. Oh, that I might know where I might find him. Beloved, notice it says that I might find him. Not Job is not looking for some neuter it or some feminine she. You know, the big argument, maybe God is a woman, you know, whatever she does, it's not an it and it's not a she. It's a him. Job at least was way ahead of a lot of modern lost scholars and a lot of modernism. At least he knows God's a him. He believes the Bible. Praise the Lord. You see, God is a him, not a neuter it. Many people say, oh, the final answer to your problem is love. Love is a neuter it. The answer to your problem is a him. Oh, that I might find him. Now, since God is love, that will take care of your love problems. Now, God doesn't have love. God is love. Okay? If God only had love, he would have had to have made someone in order to whom to direct his love toward. God doesn't have to do anything. He didn't make us because he had to. He made us because he wanted to. It pleasured him. I want you to understand that books, you know, science, religion, philosophy, education, and all those things, those are neuter its, and they're not going to solve your problem. 95% of anything you could read from books on science, religion, philosophy, education will recommend some kind of neuter it as a solution to man's problem. But the solution is not an it. The golden rule isn't it. That's a thing. Church membership isn't it. That's a thing. The sacraments are things. It's education is a thing. Making the world a better place to live in is a thing. That's something. And they're it's also, and they're not the answer to our problem. What we need is an oh that I might find him. And so he wasn't saying that the solution to his problem was power or love or some transcendence. Praise God. Well, let's go on. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would set my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Oh, boy. He thinks he's going to really tell God how the cow ate the cabbage there, isn't he? And let's say this. The truth is, I'm glad God wrote this here, because here's the best man on the planet. God says the best man on the planet, and he feels like he ought to be able to sit down before God and plead his cause. Well, that gives me comfort, because there's times that I thought in the past that, you know, God owed me an explanation for what was happening. Now, I've learned since then from reading Job that God doesn't owe me an explanation. God did show up and give Job an explanation, and Job didn't like it when he showed up, so I figured I'd better keep my big mouth shut too. So that's one thing we're supposed to learn out of the book of Job, is God is the boss, and he doesn't owe us answers, and we'd best be satisfied with that, because he might show up and start giving us some answers, and before he would, he'd do what he did to Job. He asked him a bunch of questions, and Job couldn't answer the questions, and that really brought Job down from his high horse of pride of figuring that God owed him an explanation. I would know the words, verse 5, which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. He said, I'd understand everything God was saying. I could figure it out. I could keep up with him. But when God shows up and begins to ask him questions, God says, now let me ask you 35 questions. And if you can understand these 35 questions, if you can answer them, maybe you would understand if I gave you an explanation. But Job couldn't answer the questions. And I might add, neither could any man that ever walked the planet. Well, let's go on. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, he wouldn't do that. But he would put strength in me. At least God would strengthen me if he'd show up. There the righteous might dispute with him. Again, it's a hymn. So that I might be delivered forever from my judge. Now, that's important. I think that is... You know, I've said before that one of the problems in here is nobody seems to see or realize that Satan's around. Now, I might alter what I said there just a little bit. One thing's for sure, none of the friends did. But I think this may be a sneak that Job is beginning to realize, at least it's a strong intimation, that there's some other power other than God working on him. And that same thought, we mentioned it but didn't really pick up on it as strong as we could have, is chapter 16. Look back there with me real quickly, chapter 16, verse 11. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Now, that might be referring, that is true. It was to Satan, and it's a statement that's true of Jesus also. But now Job may have only meant there that God had turned him over to his to his wife and his friends in this thing. But it also might be a strong intimation that he's beginning to suspect that maybe Satan really is at work on him. Okay, so that, we ought to kind of keep that in mind. But he talks about the fact that he would be delivered forever from his judge. Now, let's continue then. Verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. I'm looking for God. It's man's search for God. Behold, I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where does he work? Where is he? I looked at the left, where does he work? But I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right, that I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. God knows everything. Okay? When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, beloved, that's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of Job, and it's true of the Jews in the great tribulation, and it was also true of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 13:9, it talks about that 2/3 of the Jews will die during the great tribulation, but that the 1/3 that comes through will be as pure as gold when they come forth.